I'm going to look at chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, and I think I'm going to take two Sundays to do that. And so basically looking at verse 16 to the end of the chapter 2, and we'll see how far we get. But I'm going to start with prayer. Father, we do give you all thanks and praise. This is your word that we have the honor and the privilege and the joy to look at this morning. And I pray that you would help us to understand it at a couple different levels, just that we might understand you a little bit better, that we would get an insight into your goodness, your glory, your nature. Father, that we would understand ourselves a little bit better as well, some of our tendencies. And Lord, that you might also show us what we ought to do with this word, and so that we would work it into our lives, that you would work it into our lives, that your Holy Spirit would be faithful in our lives to mold us and to make us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, this we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to start by simply reading the text, and then I'm going to do a kind of a high-altitude overview of these eight verses, because I think it's really important to keep the argument in its context, and then we'll start diving in and picking apart this a little bit. And at some point, don't worry, we'll talk about asceticism and angels. If you were here, you were warned. I was warned and encouraged to speak on that, and so we'll do that. But first, let's read the text. This is Paul writing to the church in Colossae. He says in verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Verse 20, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All right, so that's our passage that we're looking at this morning. Just out of curiosity, before we do the overview, as I began to read it, did you notice anything, or what did it make you think of? No one passed judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Does Paul say this in other places, or is this a message that's different than what he gives in other places? Any thoughts on that? Romans 14. Yep. Any other comments? Seems like in other places, and we'll unpack this a little bit more, Paul is, you know, he qualifies. He'll say, don't let people tell you what you can and can't do, but, you know, for the sake of the weaker brother, or to prevent people from stumbling, but here there's no qualifiers. He just simply says, let no one pass judgment on you, let no one disqualify you, and so on and so forth. And those are two of the three warnings. This is now the kind of the quick overview that I'm going to do. In verse 8, you get in this chapter 2, there are three warnings and a rhetorical question. And so today and next Sunday, we're going to look at warnings 2, 3, and the rhetorical question. The first warning came in the section in verse 8, And the warning there was, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And as was explained before, philosophy as a term in the first century, you could have almost substituted with a type of religion. It was a very general term that just referred to all sorts of ideology and thinking, not necessarily a discipline like it is today. So, but see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And again, the words around that and the word itself speaks of this idea of empty deceit. So there's an emptiness in that philosophy. Verse 2, we're told by Paul about a full assurance and the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Paul's setting this contrast between something that is full and something that is empty. He's playing with this theme, the reality that people search for truth, right? We do that. The world around us do it. And Paul recognizes, as we do today, that many search for it in a misguided fashion. But there is, to quote Augustine and many others, this God-shaped vacuum in us. We want to fill it with understanding. So the world seeks for it kind of in this empty fashion, hollow philosophy, empty religion, which at times has the appearance of something true. I mean, that's what makes it, a lie is always best when it has an element of truth. And so Paul gives the warnings. Beware, Colossae, it's only in Christ that you'll find fullness, that you can really learn the truth. So last week, or the last 2 weeks, actually, Micah Tinkham kind of brought us through that and talked about the fullness in Christ and even how Christ filled out some of the empty or shadows of the signs of circumcision and made that full in baptism. And so that's the first warning in verse 8. The second warning is here in verse 16. And again, just a quick overview and then we'll dive back in. The warning is, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one exclude you or declare that you're excluded from the assembly, and they might be tempted to condemn you on these following issues: issues of food or drink, feast days, new moons, Sabbaths. Those are the things in which somebody might want to pass judgment on you. Paul comments that those things, in a sense, are meaningless because they're simply shadows of a reality that has already come. So again, we'll dive in a minute. The third warning comes then in verse 18. So there's, see to it no one takes you captive, let no one pass judgment on you, and then in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. So what are the things that they might disqualify you, or discount you, or, you know, tell you that you're playing by the wrong rules? That's what some of the scholars were talking about here. Well, they might try to disqualify you by their own obsession with asceticism. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. By their worship of angels or their ideology about that, and particularly by amazing spiritual experiences that they're having. And they may discount you with that. Paul remarks kind of in his response to that, he says, instead, they should be holding fast to Christ. Holding fast to Christ as the head. And he's the one that actually holds the body together. There's a little bit of a wordplay there that we'll also look at. And then lastly, the rhetorical question. So the three warnings, let no one, you know, don't be held captive. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone disqualify. And then the rhetorical question comes in verse 20, which I'm summarizing, at least on this overview, as, why are you acting as if Christ hasn't come? That's my summary of Paul's question to them. He's then going to comment on, what did I write here? Then Paul comments, all this nonsense has the appearance of wisdom, but it lacks real value for our growth. So that's kind of the overall argument, and I'll pause for just a second. Any questions that immediately just jump up or anything, especially I see that hand, but and I'm thinking questions you might have, or as you heard that overview, something that you might want me to focus in on a little bit. So, but yeah. Yeah, so the question from Bud, this is just for the recording, was, you know, was there a heavy Jewish influence in Colossae moving through and trying to promote their beliefs? So the short answer, it can be short, and I think the best answer is there was a Jewish influence in Colossae, definitely. I don't know how heavy it was, but I know that it was having an impact in the church, in the early Christian church in Colossae. This is who Paul is speaking about. It's kind of a group that is morphed, syncretic. They're basically taking elements of religions that they like, and they're kind of morphing it together. So I read a bunch of commentators on this. They're not really all completely agreed on who the they is that Paul is speaking about. But it is really kind of the first, one of the first things that we're going to be talking about. So I'll answer your question in a little bit more detail in just a minute. So Sandy. He's alluding to the end of the dietary laws from the Old Testament. I don't know if that's necessarily it's not his principal point, but he's definitely speaking as if the dietary restrictions have been lifted. So this section is called by some, you know, in defense of Christian liberty or, you know, the freedom that we have in Christ. And so, yeah, he's speaking to them as if, or not as if, he's speaking to them with the reality that the dietary restrictions have been lifted. Christ really fulfilled all of that. They were also shadows of the reality that was to come. So, yeah, that's a good... So, I don't know if I answered your question right, which was, you know, or I don't know if I answered your question well. But he was speaking knowing that they had been lifted. Oh, no doubt. That's exactly right. Yeah, people can be very judgmental. You've noticed that. You've noticed that people can be judgmental. So that's good. No, and they can. And yeah, and food, I mean, and Paul talks about it in a couple different places, and we'll look at that. Because he gives instructions about food and drink in multiple places, and this is just one of them. So, Andrew, one more. Yeah, so, yeah, you're bringing up the point, you know, speaking about the fact that our confession is clear, and you're also bringing up a good point that we have plenty of opportunity to take these passages out of context. Right. And, yeah, and actually, ironically, judge and condemn. Well, I think the first question that I wondered as I read this, diving in a little bit more on the second warning, let no one pass judgment on you. Who's passing judgment? You know, Sandy has established for us that people pass judgment. It's really true. But which kind of people, like who is Paul speaking about here? And the short answer, or the answer really, is it's a group of people outside the church. Now, they may be inside the visible church, but they're outside the invisible church. They're outside, there's these empty deceivers, using verse 8, that have created or are creating this synchronistic form of religion. And also it appears to be mixed with some superstition and some even magic. Again, there's this, you know, as scholars try to look at extra biblical literature from the time and place and see, you know, what kind of religions and what kind of practices and cultural practices were taking place in this area, there's a lot of conversation. So it's not this really obvious, you know, they're not called the Judaizers like they are in some places. But most of the scholars agree that there seems to be this group of people that are just mixing everything in. And so we saw some of that in our times over in Japan, where it's just kind of like, what is the religion of Japan exactly? And it's a dynamic thing. And when it sees something that it likes, it embraces it in often. So David Garland, New Testament scholar, he writes this. He said, "No self-appointed arbiter of divine reality have any right to pass judgment on believers or to decide who qualifies for a share in the inheritance of the saints. Only Christ can be their judge, and he is their deliverer." I just thought that was beautiful. Only Christ can be your judge, and he is your deliverer. So, if we agree that the people passing judgment are those outside the invisible church, and by that what I mean there is the distinction between the visible and the invisible church is truly everyone who recognizes Jesus Christ as their Lord, who has seen the sin in their own life, who knows that there is no salvation other than Christ alone, who has declared themselves in need of that salvation and then trusts in Jesus for their salvation. They're part of the invisible church. Those in the visible church are those who have some affiliation, a formal usually, or informal affiliation with a local body. And so they're the ones that come in and sit down in the pews. So right now, all of you are part of the visible church. So there is one judge and one lawgiver, the one who is able to save or destroy. You know, the only one can really look into the heart. And so the Lord knows who all of you have genuinely understood the gospel and your need for the great gift that God has given. But if these people passing judgments are not part of Christ's church, like not fellow believers, then it makes a big difference on what you do with their judgment. So in Romans 14, for instance, Romans 14:4, Paul writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's writing to the church there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." But in both of those cases, as he's talking about eating and drinking and all of these Christian liberties, he's using the word brothers and sisters. If a brother, you know, does this, or if you don't do this, if you may cause a brother to stumble. So he's talking about an internal struggle or an internal challenge or somebody in the church that is challenging you on your behavior. Here in Colossians, He doesn't use the same brother and sister language. He uses the they and them language. So Paul seems to be saying that this group of people passing judgment are not part of our church. That makes a difference when we look at the issues that they're passing judgment on. So the first issues, or two issues, I'm going to take them together, food and drink. Paul speaks about food particularly with some detail. It's interesting, as an aside, one of the scholars that I read says that the scriptures don't speak against drink anywhere except for Nazirite vow and a couple of Levitical, challenges for priests. You have some general ones about, don't be drunk, obviously. But in terms of the prohibition, like they speak about food, meat being sacrificed to idols and things like that. So it's just kind of an interesting thing, but I think we can lump them together. 1 Corinthians, really the three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, all speak about our relationship with food. But again, it's with respect to fellow believers. Paul is pretty adamant about two things. One is he's adamant about the fact that we have the freedom to eat whatever we want to. So that maybe speaks more clearly, Sandy, to what you were talking about the relieving of the dietary restrictions. So we have the right to eat whatever we drink, or eat and drink whatever we want to. Martin Luther made the point, Christ set us free and we are slaves to no one. And yet, Paul would say, and he's adamant about this, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can also, and sometimes we ought to, abstain from eating and drinking. And again, to quote Luther, we are slaves to all. And so there, we live in a tension. And we're just constantly need to be asking ourselves, why would we do this and why might we not do this? How can this be a benefit and a blessing to Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:23, you might remember this from our study through 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And then Paul repeats himself. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So you have freedom in Christ. Use it wisely for Christ's benefit and for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, here's the kind of the reminder. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that's where Paul wants us to be focusing on. In that. So with respect to food or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And don't give this group who's passing judgment too great of a voice. So feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths, I'm going to take them all together. And again, it's really important that you think about who's passing judgment here. Because I'll talk about that. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself in a minute. Because you respond differently if it's the outside world versus a brother or a sister in Christ who loves you and who also loves the Lord. So Paul speaks on these issues in Romans 14, verses 5 through 9. And the summary of his argument there is, with respect to feast days, new moon, Sabbath, these are all types of, most scholars say these all speak to the Jewish calendar generally. Although the literature that comes out says it's kind of a corrupted Jewish calendar with some of the pagan rituals that were kind of in that region. But people had ideas about what you should be doing. Paul summarizes in Romans 14. He says the believer needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. Do things with conviction. And the focus also needs to be on honoring the Lord. So verses 8 and 9 of Romans 14 summarizes, quote, "We are the Lord's, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead." So just the recognition again is that Christ Jesus is Lord. So on this, the question is, don't let people judge you for abstaining from these things, these feast days, these new moons, and these Sabbaths. It seems to be that the church, the Christian church in Corinth, was beginning to make some changes and maybe not following all the Jewish calendars. And again, there's a lot of conversation on this, but as I was kind of trying to thread my way through the commentaries, this seemed to make the most sense here. That this outside group, you know, was trying to come into the visible church. You know, they were trying to show up, but they were bringing with them this morph of what they had followed in Judaism, plus some of the attractive things in the pagan world around them. And they were talking about, if you really want to be spiritual, are they trying to add Christ into their mix and or lead people completely away from Christ? They're trying to add Christ into the mix. I mean, I think they're genuinely adding Christ into the mix. But in doing so, they'll lead people away from Christ. So, but yeah, I mean, that is, they see themselves as Christians. They see themselves as, I mean, I think they would see themselves as religious, and they would recognize the value of Christ. And so I think they would be fine with calling themselves Christians if that helped them gain the audience. So, yeah, I think they were sincere in that respect. You know, sincerity is one thing. Culture values that. So I prefer expertise and knowledge over sincerity. So we're pretty good with being gracious with people if we think they're sincere. But frankly, I don't really care if my surgeon is sincere. I just want him to be really good. So, but yeah, Lane. Yes, so, you know, the Sabbath at one level, it depends on what you mean by the Sabbath. If we talk about the Sabbath as all the ritual followings of these laws so that we're honoring this day, much of the particularities of those laws have been fulfilled in Christ. The other thing that's happened in Christ is, again, he's the reality. There's a sense in which the Sabbath is a shadow of the final Sabbath rest that, one, we find now in Christ, in part. You know, we're resting in Christ, and we're beginning that recognition of what it means to rest. But it's also pointing towards the final Sabbath rest, when we're with glory and we're restored, so, which Carol Martin knows now. Right? So in a sense, the Old Testament practice of the Sabbath was a shadow of those realities. Christ on the resurrection really changed that up, again, giving fullness to that. So the Sabbath typically was on the seventh day. And then when the Lord, not typically, the Sabbath was on the seventh day, and the Lord rose from the dead on either the first day or the eighth day, that's another interesting look at that. But Christ changed it. So now we have not the Sabbath, but rather the Lord's Day. And some of the New Testament comments about Sabbath are speaking about that general, that desire, that call, that drive, the command even to gather, to assemble together on the Lord's Day. And we see that in practice. And we see that in some sense in command, but certainly by the example of Christ himself. So, you know, that long answer to your question about are we still supposed to observe the Sabbath, it really comes down to what do you mean? Is it following all the rules and regulations on the seventh day? Absolutely not. Is it coming? I mean, the people of God have always been called to come to him and worship. That is, you know, get ready, because that's what we're in a training ground for eternity, where worship is and genuinely becomes completely natural for us. And so if by that you're meaning Sabbath kind of in a broad sense of the Lord's Day, then we are still to come to that. And this is where I think our confessional standards kind of helps us understand things we ought and ought not do, or at least think about. So, Lane, follow up. Yes. Well, see, no, and yes. So, or yes. Wait, so you said, should we avoid? So yes, yes, and yes. this does sort of take us afield from our text a little bit. But the answer is, you know, you see again, it's by command and by example of how the Lord cared for the Lord's Day. It's given to us as a gift. There are commandments that we ought not work on the Lord, on the Sabbath, right? And again, it's like, okay, what part of the sign carries through? If the question is simply, is the fourth commandment still in effect? The answer is yes. All the Ten Commandments are still in effect. But how it's acted out, like how you're following through on it, changes. You know, Jesus himself in the Beatitudes talks a little bit about what the commandments actually mean. So let me pause. Right. Yes. Yeah, I mean, that's, I loved your point. Sabbath rest predates Sinai. Absolutely. So, again, by example, the Lord worked for 6 days and rested on one, and we're commanded to do that. Christ tells us that that is actually given for our benefit. I mean, this is one of those things where, you know, the Lord does know us better than we know ourselves. You know, humans tend to fall in one of two categories. We either find ourselves to be kind of workaholics or we're just lazy to a fault. And Jesus is like, no, you need to work, and you need to rest. And so I appreciate, Micah, that reminder that predates, that rhythm of work and rest predates Sinai. And again, ultimately, that's what glory is going to be in when those things are. I mean, we'll still work in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's work without a curse. Like, you're all going to love your job just like I do. So, yeah, and there's no sting or curse in this job, that's for sure, but no, I mean, it is what's going to happen. I'm really glad I decided I was going to need to take 2 weeks, because I most definitely will. Let me at least just finish up this second warning. I wanted to also speak about how do we prevent people from passing judgment on us? Because it's kind of a command, let no one pass judgment on you. Well, I don't know about you all, but people do pass judgment on, you know, on me, and probably you too, right? So how do I prevent that? And I think that we can take this in two ways. One is, If I'm right that this group of people are outside the church, the way to prevent them from passing judgment is to simply ignore it, right? To try to teach yourself not to let their words have a barb or a sting, or, you know, like a barb or a hook that catches in you. And just train yourself to recognize that the world around us, they're not, like, they've got the wrong ideas about these things. And so, you know, we can be polite, but we don't have to own their comments. So begin to teach ourselves. So they're not passing judgment on us. If they're declaring something, And it's just rolling off of us like water off a duck's back, you know. It's like it's not taking any effect. So, which, by the way, is a really cool thing to watch, water actually roll off a duck's back. So you should do it sometime. And then the last thing is, if they are brothers or sisters in Christ, the way not to let them pass judgment on you is to really listen to them. You know, if a brother's coming and talk to me, I really need to listen to that. I need to, and I need to be asking myself, why, what are they trying to tell me, and why are they trying to tell me that? So listen, pray with them, pray about it, and weigh their concerns. And then ask yourself, why am I doing these things? Like with regards to food or drink or festivals, why is my position, why am I holding my position so strongly? And if it's more for me, then I would want to begin to stop or desist or change the how the strength with which I hold this opinion. But if I'm doing this for Christ, then keep on going. So there are ways in which, I mean, we're going to see people have different ideas about what, you know, when you first ask questions about what should or shouldn't we do on the Lord's Day. I mean, really, I would say be fully convinced in your mind about what you should and shouldn't do. I think that's the most important thing. And if you're asking me for a list of all the things you should and shouldn't do, I'm not going to give you that. I mean, I might give you that without a mic on, just in my office, and be like, I don't know if that's a good idea. But and Lloyd can concur on this. It's pretty funny on the floor of presbytery when somebody asks a question like this and the candidate begins to answer and they try to explain why watching some TV is okay, but other TVs not. And you can watch NFL games as long as you're just paying attention to the glory of the athleticism of mankind and giving glory to God, but not actually. And the presbyters are all like, dude, you just need to stop talking because this is not going well. But that's part of what Paul is saying here, is that when we start adding all of these things, when we start creating all of these lists of what religion looks like, then we start working back into the shadows. And we start forgetting about the fact that Christ has fulfilled all of these things, and also is fulfilling all of these things. And we began to have this works-oriented, I'm trying to impress you so you don't pass judgment on me. And in a sense, I mean, some people just do that. And others are, I'm trying to impress God by showing him how serious I am about, you know, my ability to follow the Nazirite vows, or like every holiday. You know, make them all up and I'll be there. Or just going above and beyond in terms of one's Sabbath practice. And again, the rules they're talking about are really complicated ones, like how many steps you're allowed to take, walk on the Sabbath, you know. And then the irony, and I don't know if this is true or not, it's at least, you know, I've read it somewhere, is some of these dear brothers would carry chairs around with them, so that every X number of steps, they can put the chair down and sit down. And then it's another journey, because you can't go on a journey. And you're like, if it's true, like if anything like that is true, that's somebody that totally misunderstands why we might not want to take journeys on the Lord's Day. You know, why that might be less than honoring in terms of less than setting it aside. So, that's the second warning in verse 16, the first one we looked at today. Let no one pass judgment on you. We'll look at verse 18, the next warning. And so we'll talk about asceticism. We'll talk about angels. And then I'll just do that kind of the wrap up about why Christ is actually the head. And it's kind of a fun, I really like what Paul did here with the words, little play in the Greek on the body and things that are full and things that are empty. So let me close in prayer and we'll press on. Father, I thank you again for the freedom that you have given us in your Son, Christ Jesus. And Father, again, it's true. You really do know us better than we know ourselves. We are prone to create lists. We are prone to want to do things right on our good days. And Father, sometimes even those aspirations can get us into trouble. They can take our eyes off of you and put them back on ourselves and our the pride that we have and how faithful we are to follow these rules that we've created. So give us all wisdom as we think individually about how to honor you with respect to gifts of food and drink, with respect to days which may be set apart for celebration or for rest. Father, that we would look to you, and we would learn from you, and we would be careful and cautious of living under the law again. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.